class. And the bell just rang. Last week we talked about 8 through 14, just to give us a little background before we start, where he comes into Lystra, that is Paul and Barnabas, and they run into a man that is lame from birth. And he heals that man. And the villagers, or the people in Lystra, however you say it, they determine that they're gods. And they name them Zeus and Hermes. And because they saw the miracle, they determined that God sent down in human form Zeus and Hermes. And Paul, once they figure out what's going on, they tear their clothes and they run and cry in front of these people and ask them what they're doing. And so in verse 15, he's going to make an argument. Verse 15, 16, and 17. He's going to make an argument, an appeal to these people to convince them about some things. So before we begin class, let's have a word of prayer. And then we'll get into class. Our most dear Heavenly Father, we approach your throne this morning giving thanks for this day. Giving thanks for brethren of like precious faith that have come to study thy word and to glean much from it that they can apply it to their lives, and that we look at this book, this letter to Theophilus, that we look at it in a way that is very applicable and that affects us just as it affected Paul and Barnabas. Help us always to put you first in our lives, and help us always to lift up one another, encourage one another, and help us always to love one another. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, in verse 15, we're going to start. Well, we'll start in 14 since that's the break there. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of it, that is, them offering sacrifices to them, they tore their clothes or their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying out and saying, "Man, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth, and the seas, and all that is in them." Let's stop there for a minute. We'll continue on. So when Paul is, they've torn their clothes, they run out, and they make this appeal to those that are pagans, that worship pagan gods. He makes this appeal to them, that they have preached the good news to him, and basically what he is saying to them is that these things in which you are worshiping are worthless. They're vain. The implication of verse 15 is that they're dead. There's nothing to them. Because he's going to make an argument in 16 and 17 to try to prove that to them. Talks about a living God instead of dead gods. That you're to leave these alone and turn to a living God. Isaiah talks about these types of gods in chapter 37 and also in chapter 44. Habakkuk talks about them in chapter 2 of Habakkuk. There are places in the Bible where gods like this are being talked about, and here as well. And so he goes on to tell them that these gods are dead. And then in verse 16 he says, and I asked this of you last week, what does this mean? He says in verse 16, "In generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet he did not leave him, himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rain from heaven in fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. So in verse 16, when he says he gave generations, in this, in my version, it says generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. What is he trying in his argument when you read 16 and 17, trying to show them? That in the past, God has... God has let them determine what is right and wrong. And he makes the argument here as he makes in Romans the first chapter. In Romans the first chapter, verse 19, Paul makes a similar argument that he's going to make in 17. And it says, For what can be known about God is evident to them, because God made it evident to them. Even since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and eternal powers and divinity have been able to be understood and perceived in what he has made. As a result, they are without excuse. So the argument that Paul makes, and you can read all the way through to verse 32 in chapter 1 of Romans, that gives you this idea he's trying to get across to these people, that you had creation. You could look at creation and you should have been able to know that there is a God. As Psalms, the 19th chapter, verse 1, would explain to us, we should know better than to take the actual creatures or things of creation and make them a God. That God created all these things in which you have placed as gods in front of you. Whether it be the sea, whether it be the moon, whether it be the sun. They had all kinds of gods that they worshipped. And in verse 17, he says, there's a phrase there where he says, he did not leave himself without witness. And he mentions that he did good in giving rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your heart with food and gladness. So the actual creation spoke loudly to these people, and they ignored it. But also, notice who's the witness. Who is the witness here? He says, I didn't leave myself without witness, so who is the witness in the context? He says, oh, Jared. Okay, so it's creation of...
He gave only one hand on the throne, chose one nation just for the purpose of bringing the sun into the world, but only gave them a law, the rest of the world.
Well, he permitted, without revelation to those of the Gentiles, to have a law unto themselves, or to have this idea that I've let them onto themselves. Go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And they know that because he He still gives them rain. He still gives them sunshine. He still puts food on their plates. He still takes care of them. You know, and that's, it's witness not just to the existence of God, but it's witness to the fact that God has not left them yet.
Right. They're still being given favor by Him. Notice the witness. I was just thinking about this the other day before this class. Nature, I'm going to talk a little bit about nature. Nature does not give us rain. Nature does not give us fruitful seasons. Nature does not give us food, and it does not give us gladness. God does. I think sometimes in our rush as a society or as people, we define things. We change terms. We switch terms around. We rewrite it so it's easy to digest, so we feel more comfortable with it. And Mother Nature has done all this. And yet we forget to know and to note that God is without witness. That God provides for us. Mother Nature does not provide for us. The pagans thought so. The pagans thought the sun did. Go ahead. The pagans thought the sun and these gods provided for them, the actual creatures or things of creation. But as gods, not as the living God. So their perspective was wrong. So even though man changes terms, as I just said, God always provides for His creation. And we as Christians need to recognize that. I catch myself in horticulture and stuff like that because that's what my major is. And we start talking about science and nature comes in and every comes in. And you know what doesn't come into the conversation? God never comes into the conversation. So we have this mindset that we learn and we're using terms to describe these things, yet God has provided it all. You had a comment.
There's a certain irony here that they are coming to deliver sacrifices because they think that they are the Greek gods. Mm-hmm. And they sacrifice to the Greek gods not because the gods love them and give them favor. They sacrifice to the Greek gods so that the gods will give them favor. They have to earn the merit of the gods and the love of the gods. And so they want to give these sacrifices to say, hey, you're here, bless us. And they're saying, no, you don't understand. We're not gods. We worship the God who became flesh. And He's the one that we promote, who loves you without you ever giving a sacrifice to begin with. You don't have to earn His favor.
Right.
He's been giving you this favor from the very beginning. He's never left you or forsaken you. And that's the difference between the gods and the Greek gods that they worship.
Right, that was my next question. Okay, thank you. Okay. So in 18, basically, he's just saying that they, through these conversations and through this effort of trying to convince these people there is a living God, he barely holds off these people from doing the sacrifices that they tore their clothes about. Yet in the next verse in 19, we have some stuff going on. And in 19 it says, but the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowd, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So, here comes the Jewish people from Iconium, because when Paul came into Lystra, he didn't go directly to a synagogue. He went and he found this individual that was lame and he healed him. And so the thinking is that there is no synagogue here, but people from the synagogue or the Jews that came from Antioch and Iconium, there was synagogues there. So they came and they stirred up the crowd of the Gentiles. And they stoned and they drug. And we need to see this. This is what we really need to see. Our mind's eye need to grab a hold of this idea that that is being written down in the text here, dragged him out of the city and believed that he was dead. The Jews knew how to stone an individual to death. They have done it. Throughout Scripture, they have done it. Yet in this case, Paul is either very injured or close to death, but he's not dead. And then, cut and bloodied, they take him and they grab a hold of his collar or whatever, and they drag him through the dirt out of the city limits and drop him. Once you get that picture, Paul has been stoned for preaching the Word of God. He's unconscious, probably. He's beaten up, bloodied. The dirt, you can just see the sweat or the blood coming down his face or wherever the rocks were hitting him, and the dirt clinging on to the blood as they drag him out of the city. He must look bad. And the very thing in which these pagans claim them to be, Zeus and Hermes, some type of god, found out very quickly after they stoned him that he was no such thing. That he was said what he said he was. He was man of passion just like them. But he wanted to teach them the gospel. He came here to preach the gospel to you. Later on in the text, he's going to talk about hardships and persecution. And he's not just talking to Paul and Barnabas. He's talking to me and you. And we need to see this picture. Because there is a mindset that Paul is bringing out for us that I'm still climbing the ladder trying to reach or grasp because I live in America. United States of America. I have leisure time. I drive a car. When it gets hot, I go into the shade or into an air-conditioned room. So I'm trying to grasp what they're doing to Paul here. I mean, I can grasp it by reading it that, yeah, they took up rocks and they hit him. But really, the mindset of Paul is what we need to grab a hold of here. And try to see the bloodiness and left for dead. And then the disciples come. The very ones that he has just converted in the city. And we know that verse 22 and 20 is going to tell us the church is established there. These disciples in which he has converted come and gather around him. Do you get the picture? Imagine what they're saying. Are you dead? What's going on? Paul ends up opening up his eyes, and what does he say? But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. And the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. I'm trying to grasp this. Just got stoned. I don't even know if he can get up. I'm trying to think, can you get up? I mean, you're left for dead. You got all these cuts on you. You can barely notice whether he's Paul or not because he's covered with dirt. And what does he do with his disciples and the example in which he's setting and the mindset in which he's trying to set with other disciples? Is he gets up and he walks into the city. We got preaching to do. It's just this mindset that he has because the next day he gets up. I don't even know if I'd be getting out of bed. I'd be rolling out of bed. He gets up and he goes to Derbe with Barnabas to preach the gospel. And so the mindset here is something that we need to grasp. Persecution to us is a paper cut. Sometimes. I remember a kid getting a paper cut I don't know which one it was. It could have been Stephen. And all he could talk about is how much it hurt. And he kept doing this to his finger because it stung. Okay? But I mean, it was a conversation with the individual that he thought the world was coming to an end. He thought he was having a hard time dealing with it because it hurt, which is fine. But our mindsets to get around the importance of how Paul looked at the gospel. And he does the same thing in Philippians, the third chapter, to try to explain how he feels about the gospel. And here he's showing it in a physical way of how he feels about the gospel and how important it is to him. His welfare was kind of second place to what he was trying to accomplish. Kelly.
A while ago, Tom McGowan taught us to try to visualize people and visualize situations when we're singing songs. Help us emote those songs and have a connection with them. When you were talking about Paul being drug out, I remember video of one of our soldiers early in the Iraq War being drugged through the streets of Baghdad. And they killed him. They did kill him. But if they hadn't have killed him, the last thing he would have done, if he could get up, was walk back into that crowd. He would have gone away. He would have looked for
safety.
The American forces. That would have been the safe thing to do. That would have been the smart thing to do. That would have been the sane thing to do. But that's not what Paul did.
No.
He got up and walked right back to the city where they just tried to kill him. It makes no sense.
Well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. I want to talk a little bit about Lister. Because Lister seems to be that type of a city where there is no synagogue. There is no Jewish people. There's just pagans. Yet Paul was able to convert disciples, convert people to the Lord. And in 20 and 22, it says, But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city, and the next day he went away to, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned, and this is what Kelly's talking about, they returned to Lystra, into Iconium, into Antioch. So, we know his church was established, but who? Well, the nice thing about Acts, it helps us out with a lot of this stuff. In chapter 16, just on two chapters over in verse 1 and 2, it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And then you go over to 2 Timothy 1:5, and it tells you who they are. So you got Lois, the grandmother, and Eunice, the mother. His father was a Greek. So that gives us a little idea that there were disciples there. There was a church there. So the next day they go to Derbe, as was just read, and they make disciples. Not a lot of information is given about Derbe. It just says they went there, they converted people, and then they went back the way they came through Lystra. So It's probably well to say that probably the Jews that stoned him and left him for dead probably didn't follow him 40 miles and then followed him another 90 miles backwards. We need to be impressed with the effort that is being put forward here. We talked a little bit about how much they traveled, but it would have been close to 300 to 400 miles. with all the trips to visit these congregations and to preach in the countryside, which is mentioned also in the text. And we just need to be impressed with their effort of now they're going to backtrack through those areas. And in 21 through 23, you're going to see. And I asked the question, why are they going back? Would you go back? It's like Kelly was saying, there's a mindset here that's different. If you were left for dead in Leicester, why would you go back into that city? You might be left for dead for good. But he makes the decision that he has to go back through. And in 21 through 20, we'll go to 22. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Let me ask you a question. With the mindset that Paul had, with him being stoned, getting up, putting others before himself, wanting to accomplish saving souls and making the effort, and then he goes back through the same areas in which he was persecuted, that mindset. How important it is, how is it important that you encourage your brother? Where do you put that? Is it in your back pocket? Yeah, I'm supposed to encourage my brother. Where do you put that on a priority list? In your mindset, as we fellowship together, as 1 John, the first chapter, verses 1 following, that we fellowship in Christ as people of like precious faith, where do you put that? Paul seems to put that. The reason why I'm going back is for a couple reasons. And one of them is, I'm going to make sure I establish them in faith, and I'm going to encourage them with all my strength and everything I got, because I know the persecution is going to be great. We sit in America, and we're not persecuted. Well, maybe. Maybe they yell at us because we go and try to talk to them about God. Where's your mindset on that? Where's your priorities on that? Where do you take opportunities when opportunities come up? How careful do you listen so you're able to help? Or is it just another day in America? And we're off doing our thing. Paul seems to put it a very high priority in that not only his physical efforts to do so, but in a spiritual way. So, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Elders. They appointed elders. How important are elders? Where do you put them on the list? Those that have the ability to be an elder, where do you put yourself on the list? Where's the priority? Paul, just as Titus did in Titus, the first chapter, appointed elders. What does that mean? He thought it was pretty important. He thought elders were pretty important. And in kind of got ahead of myself. The hardships in which he speaks about, that applies to me and you. To enter the kingdom of God, there are going to be those times there are hardships. Yeah.
not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Don't pull it further down. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are all being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things of present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah.
That same.
Is that in 1 Corinthians, right?
It's in Romans chapter 8.
Okay. 1 Corinthians also, he talks about his endurance of persecution, and he expands on it. And yes, there's a mindset, and that's our question.
It seems like it's a constant theme through Paul's, through many of Paul's letters, that keep going, keep enduring, because we're more than conquerors. We're justified through him. And what can man do to us?
Kill us.
If they kill us, then we go to our home.
Right. That's the mindset. Over in Revelation, I read this to you when we first started the class. I think it's Revelation 12:11. Seems that the disciples that went everywhere preaching and the apostles had this mindset. Could be wrong here. Kind of off the top of my head. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. That's what Revelation says. How did they overcome? The blood of the Lamb, through their testimony, and not worrying about their life, whether they die or not. That is the mindset that he set. Let's get back to the elders. So they appointed elders. Kind of important. What do you see there when it says every congregation where they talk about elders? So you see what there? Plural. And what do you see in congregations? And you see that they're over a singular congregation. And we see that in 1 Peter. The 5th chapter, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter, verse 1 says, so I exhort. I got this off the internet, so they got kind of words. I exhort the presbyter among you as the fellow presbyter and the witnesses of the suffering of Christ and the one who has shared in his glory to be revealed. Tend the flock of God in your midst. Not by constraint or willingly, but willingly, as God would have it. Not as a shameful prophet for earnestly, but do not lord it over those assigned to you, but be examples to the flock. So the key words there would be what? The flock among you. So that means that these elders are among an individual congregation, a singular congregation. Appointed. So how do we know the church approved of them? It says the apostles, Mark, appointed elders. How do we know the congregation approved?
How do we know the congregation approved? The question, I think, is...
You think that was a strange question?
I don't think the approval of the congregation
well, it's,
makes a person an elder.
No, it's not.
God's requirements to be an elder makes them... eligible.
I had changed my terminology here.
It's okay.
So, the one reason I had is that churches were already established in the area. So when they came in and appointed elders, they were established. But appointing elders is the idea of setting them before something. It's to place them before something. And it wasn't, as you were just pointing out, it's not a popular vote. It's a matter of 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, qualifications, God's Word.
I think it's also important, though, to see that,
you know, oftentimes we take 1 Timothy 3 and Titus, and what we try to do is not appoint elders. You know, we try to look at the list and say, okay, how can I disqualify somebody? Whereas he's saying, look for these men, and Paul found them, even in churches that had been established for months or however long it took for him as he made his return trip. He looked for men who were qualified, and I think there's a difference in how you approach the appointment of elders.
Yeah. Serious. Yeah. Okay, thank you, Chris. So basically, elders are appointed that way. We see that they are over one congregation. We see Titus in 1:5 doing it. You see Barnabas and Paul here in verse 23, also appointing them. And then it says, Barnabas and Paul, the rest of the chapter, basically, they're going back through Antioch. They're going back through Iconium to Antioch, down to Miletus, over to Perga, and back over to Antioch of Syria, which seems to be their headquarters, kind of their base, in which they go out from these missionary journeys. And as you go, as if you continue your study from verse 15 through 28, this is the end of the first journey. You're going to go into the second journey. You have four journeys in which Paul makes in preaching the gospel and teaching those of the uttermost parts of the earth, as Acts 1:8 would tell us. So basically the breakdown, because we're running out of time, the breakdown of Acts would be simply that they were in Jerusalem, as 1:8 tells us, from up to about chapter 7, verse 8 through 12. They're in Samaria and Judah, and 13 through 28, they'll be to the outermost parts of the earth. That seems to be the breakdown. We have a little few minutes to go back over some concepts in which, if I can get my notes out, in which we find in chapter 1. All I can say is this. We found in chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus spoke for 40 days to his disciples about the kingdom. We go over to chapter 28, verse 31 through 30 to 31, and Paul is talking and teaching the kingdom of God. And it kind of bookends the thought and the theme of Acts, is that our lens of how we look at it should be from the kingdom of God's perspective. So keep that in mind. Don't lose that. The second thing is that Jesus died. He rose from the dead, taught his disciples for 40 days, and he ascended into heaven to the right hand of God, and he rules. He is king, and he rules as we speak in our lives. Thank you.